Let's take a moment to pray. We are in your house, Lord. We're lifting up our voices and lifting up our hearts and our minds and our thoughts to you. We thank you that you promised to meet us here, that you are meeting us here right now. We need you so much, Lord. We cannot move forward in faith without each other. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another, to inspire, to challenge, to lean on, to love one another. Lord, when we're together, we sense the energy, we sense the camaraderie. That's because of your Spirit that lives within us, that we are connected to you and connected to each other. Forgive us, Father, when we try to go it alone. Think we can solve our own problems, but you know, Lord, we can't even punch ourselves out of a paper bag without you. So here we are, Lord, offering our lives to you, telling you that we love you, that we want to serve you, we want to magnify and glorify your holy name. Thank you, give us the hope and the joy and the strength to do that. You live within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's transforming our lives, and so that we can rise up to meet those challenges, those trials, whatever comes our way, both the joys and the valleys. We ask, Lord, that you continue to preserve our lives, that you would strengthen us, Lord, physically and emotionally, intellectually. Lord, we look out at the world and we're involved in the world, and we see the trials, we see the hopelessness, the confusion, the fear, the disillusionment. And you have called us into the world as Christians. But if we are to be of any use to you, we need to be humble before you, to heed your calling and to act in faith. Please help us do that, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters who may need physical help, spiritual help. Maybe they're in the hospital. We think about Pastor Chris over there at the Dryden Wesleyan Church. I know he was been in the hospital lately, ICU, and then they had to transfer him to another hospital. We ask, Lord, that you would heal his body. Take care of his family, and his wife and his children. And may that church and those brothers and sisters rally around their pastor, tell him how much he's loved and cared for. Lord, for those in our midst who have their own physical challenges, it's difficult. It can weigh on our hearts and our minds and our spirits. So when we are unable to do the things we are able to do in our youth, we are these vessels. And over time, there are cracks that are revealed. But these are an opportunity for us to reflect your glory and your grace in our lives. So please help us have that strength to do that. Now, Lord, as we hear from you, we ask that you would bless this message. And we thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you are aware, either because you've heard it, maybe on the news, or maybe you have personally felt it, there's been a lot of questions being asked about the direction of our country. Well, where is our country going? And not only just our country, but when you think about it, the whole world. It seems like every Sunday I stand up here and I refer to this event or that event that illustrates somewhat of the social unrest, the cultural upheaval, the unraveling of our civilization that seems to be occurring right before our very eyes. It's almost stunning to look upon it. Gatherings that start out as peaceful protests, they're boiling over into full-on collisions or clashes with police. Again, I'm not saying not just in this country, but around the world. Australia's had it, and other places, France, and many places that don't make the news. Our southern border is experiencing mass immigration of illegal aliens with relatively little resistance put up by Border Patrol agents. We read that in the news. See that on the TV. Shouting matches and fisticuffs are breaking out at school board meetings because concerned parents feel like their voice isn't being heard on topics that directly impact their children's education. Have you seen any of that lately? Hundreds of thousands have left their jobs, have left the workforce, or may be shortly terminated if they refuse to take the federally mandated vaccine. Are any of these things foreign to us? We're all aware of this stuff, right? I was surprised the other day when I stopped for gas. And you know how they have at the gas stations now little TVs to watch? Isn't that crazy? You go to a gas station, and all you're there to do is fill up your gas tank, and no, they put a television screen in front of you to hit you up with more commercials. Well, I'll get to that some other Sunday. I'll talk about that. That's a topic for another day. But the commercial came on, blaring in my face while the traffic was buzzing by, and I was trying to get my gas. And guess what? They were encouraging me to do something. You know what that was? Get the flu vaccine. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. I cheered. There's another illness out there I can catch. I don't have, there's another illness I can contract, and it's not called COVID. We're saved. Amazing. Anyway, one of the hot button issues that have been in the news lately is something called the critical race theory, which is being thrust upon schools and teachers. In some schools, new curriculum is being introduced that seeks to highlight the differences between a student's race. Instead of trying to bring them together under the commonality of their own shared humanity, they're trying to divide them up. And like any sensitive issue, there are outspoken proponents and opponents. And just to illustrate how hot a topic this is, I decided I was going to Google it. Because I heard a lot of stuff about it, but I want to know, what is it? What is critical race theory? I wanted to find out. So I typed it into my Google search engine, I want to get some information. And here's the funny thing is, all I typed into the search engine is this, what is? All I typed is what is, and guess what popped up? Critical race theory. I didn't have to put anything else in. I typed two little words, what is? And I'm not joking. I didn't type another key, and it appeared before my very eyes. I guess that says that a lot of people are wondering, what is it? And that got me thinking as I was studying Psalm 25, because I'm thinking about what is the main topic of Psalm 25. I want to deliver a message to the people on Sunday. So I want to study this. I want to understand this. And as I began to see, I looked at that as all these educational terms were popping out at me in Psalm 25. These phrases that David used in his prayer to God. He says, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths. Teach me. And it says, God instructs. He guides and He teaches them, those who are humble. And then it hit me. Right there in my office, my little corner office, with a wonderful view of the parsonage, if the curtains were open. And what if I were to take the letter G and place it before the word race, and suddenly the whole phrase is turned upside down. Turned on its head. No longer would it be about separating students into groups so they could feel or experience their worth based on their race or the color of their skin. No longer would it be about exploring this idea of guilt or privilege. It would now be about a topic that brings every person on the face of the earth under the same umbrella, that being our own humanity and the absolute and desperate need we each have for God's grace. You see, you take capital G and you stick it on race and you get grace. And so a new phrase was born right there in my office. Critical grace theory. How about that for inspiration? The theory that says that without God's grace, mankind is doomed because he faces the consequences of the judgment of a holy God. But with God's grace, every aspect of our lives is continually blessed by the one who gives us life. Some might question, is it in there? Is critical grace theory, is it a pipe dream or is it present in Psalm 25? And lo and behold, it is. I see it in one verse after another throughout David's psalm. Look at verse 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. When David prays these words, he's not merely opening up his prayer by politely addressing God. He's acknowledging before God and before man that there is a spiritual element of life that God is the beginning and the end of it, of all. That God is the source of life, not just our physical life, not just our emotional life, not just our intellectual, but all of life God gives to us. And above the physical and above the emotional and above the intellectual life, there is a spiritual life that is given to us by God. We learned that way back in the book of Genesis. When God says, "Let us make man in our image." And when God breathes into Adam the breath of life. And we're sleeping at the switch. We Christians are sleeping at the switch if we don't recognize this major theme being spelled out time and again in the Bible and in the Psalms. Like in Psalm 7 when David asks, "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor," David says in Psalm 7. And this crowning and of glory and honor has to do with making mankind the pinnacle of creation and giving mankind the capability of communicating with the divine. Jesus taught this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit." God has given man a soul. A place where God's Holy Spirit can reside within us and gives us access to eternal life. Without our soul, we would never bother lifting our heads up into the heavens, gazing into the heavens and asking the most important question there is: what is man? Why are we here? How do we relate to God? And without God taking up residence in our souls, in the person of the Holy Spirit, we would never be able to experience eternal life in the presence of a holy and loving Creator. So we see the critical grace theory is a real thing and that every person must wrestle with its implications. The second thing that we learn in David's Psalm 25 that directly relates to my theory is that there are forces both within and without us that are working either to enhance or destroy our lives. I want you to think about that. There are forces both within and without us that are working constantly, 24/7, either to destroy us or to help us. In other words, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a bubble that is insulated, where we become immune to the good and evil forces of this world. That's why David pleads to God in verse 3 of Psalm 25. He says, "Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." Shame is that feeling we experience when we know we've sinned against the holy God. We've broken God's law and know that we are now under God's holy judgment. Shame is the realization that we've dishonored our Maker and we regret it. We somehow wish we could go back in time and make things better, but we know we can't. We have to live with and acknowledge our guilt. It's a real thing. As I mentioned last week, I've been listening to a lot of R.C. Sproul's sermons on YouTube. And he made this one comment that really caught my attention. He said, when he talks to an atheist or to a non-Christian, he finds it very productive to ask them a very direct question after they reveal to him that they don't believe in God or they're not a Christian or they're not religious. He asks them, he says, "So what do you do with your guilt? How do you manage your guilt in your life?" This hopefully gets them thinking about at least two things. One, their own shortcomings. You see, when we're honest with ourselves and we can never escape the reality of our own unrighteousness. And two, it might get them thinking about Christ's ultimate purpose for coming to earth, to save us from the penalty of our sins by paying the price for our sins, freeing us from a guilty conscience that can wreak havoc on our daily living. You see, so much of what a non-Christian does throughout the day, or I'll even say that it happens among Christians as well, so much that what we do on a day-to-day basis is motivated by our desire to ease our guilty conscience. What if we were given Or the world. What if the world was given the opportunity to have their conscience cleared and freed up? This is what God offers each of us if we only put our faith in His Son Jesus. And a guilt-free conscience is only the beginning of what God offers us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, there's this little phrase here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, peace is the opposite of carrying around a guilty conscience all the time. We have peace with God. Don't you think that if more people found and experienced peace through faith in Jesus, that there would be a lot less turmoil and strife in our world? Well, that's a dumb question, isn't it? Of course. If people found peace with Christ, the world would be a better place. So shame has to do with succumbing to the forces within ourselves that cause us to sin against the Holy God. But as David states, this is only half of it. There are external forces that seek to destroy us as well. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. There's internal forces. And now he's speaking, David's speaking about the external forces that are coming after him. So as Christians, we wage a war on two fronts. One from within and the other from without. And the key to victory is that God must be the leader in both of those fronts, on both of those stages. He must live in us to purify us, to give us a free conscience, to purify our souls. And we must humble ourselves and heed His orders so that we can engage the enemy with God's spiritual weapons. The weapons not of this world, but the weapons He gives us. This is why David writes, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. God will be our victory. God wants to be our victory. But we must rely on Him. We must trust Him. So we can see right here that the critical grace theory is forming right before our very eyes. Number one, every human is in critical and desperate need of God's grace. Without it, our very existence is put into question. We are doomed without God. That's how it is. Second, forces within and without are active in determining our destiny. Some are good, others are evil. Third, we're not just pawns on a cosmic chessboard who have no say in our destiny. Yes, there are forces, evil and good, out there. Are we just stuck in the middle to be swayed? By God's design, we're able to choose how to respond to the forces at work in and around us. We've been given a mind and a will and a conscience and our senses. We have our senses. And we take in the data, we analyze it, and based on that, we make good choices about our lives, hopefully. That will inevitably determine the direction of our lives. This is the third principle of my new critical grace theory, as outlined in Psalm 25. And according to Psalm 25, we see the choice that David makes. He doesn't just stay there, I'll get tossed around in the wind like a leaf falling in the fall, in autumn. No, he says, I choose to hitch my wagon to God's. I choose to seek God's truth, and I will humble myself and learn of His teaching and His ways. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths, David says. This is his prayer. Guide me in Your truth and teach me, for You are God, my Savior, and my hope is found in You. You are my hope. I think so much of the civil unrest we see today stems from misplaced hope and trust. It really does. Perhaps people are finally waking up to the reality that the idols that they have come to trust in have sold us a false bill of goods. So many of us have so completely trusted in our social and economic status, our education, our government, or other things that we say save us. And now as they begin to unravel right before our very eyes, they reveal their true selves by the cracks in their foundations. And when that happens, guess what? We get scared. We get restless. We don't know what to do anymore. We point fingers of blame. Oh, I know what we should do. Let's go protest. Oh, what should we protest? Oh, I don't care what we protest. As long as it offers me a sense of significance. As long as it we're Makes me feel better. Maybe it'll take my mind off of reminding me that I screwed up and I trusted in the wrong things. The fourth tenet of the critical grace theory is that a proper and honest recognition of God's character and nature will inevitably bring us to repentance. If we seek God and see His character and His nature, there will be nothing else we could do to respond is to repent. In other words, Lord, You are holy, You are loving, You are merciful. And I see this full well, and as I witness Your goodness, as I witness Your perfection, I cannot help but admit my own sinfulness, my own shortcomings, my imperfections. David writes in verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways." A few verses later, he writes, "Forgive my iniquity, though it is great." This brings me to a very important application for the church as it relates to the world. God's mission for the church is for the church to reflect God's glory. That's why we're here, to reflect God's glory. Whatever His nature, whatever His character is, whatever His truth is, we as the church are supposed to have that live through us. And Paul writes about this very thing in Ephesians 1. He says, "For He chose us," speaking of the church, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight," and what? "To the praise of His glorious grace." He chose us to reflect God's character so that the world would see and say, "Wow, there's a real, true, loving God, powerful God out there." And why should we do this? Why? Just so God can get more glory that He deserves? Of course. That's part of it, but also so that when the world witnesses the glory of Christ through the church, they would be awakened to their sin and moved to repentance. This will lead to salvation for them. It'll lead to salvation for the world when they see the glory of Christ and they are moved to repentance and confession. So if the world fails to repent, if the world out there fails to repent, guess what? Some of the onus is on the church. Because the image of God we presented to the world, it's out of focus. It's dingy. It's unclear. God help the church have a better image of Christ. Well, there are probably many more principles I could find in Psalm 25 that would fit quite nicely into my critical grace theory. But here's at least one more, and it's probably my favorite, and that is that we sinners have hope. Sinners have hope. You look out there, there's a lot of people who don't have hope. And so, since they don't have hope, they're going to try to conjure up or make up their own hope. And so they're going to overtake the establishment. I'll admit, sometimes we preachers get so caught up in trying to produce a nice and structured sermon that we sometimes miss out conveying on some of the most important truths in the Bible. I can't think of anything more important than reminding all of us that we can have hope when we place our faith in Christ. And we have hope based on and because of who God is. This is why we have hope. Because of who God is. David writes, "Good and upright is the Lord. Loving and merciful are You, God, for these attributes of You are from of old." That's a very awkward sentence right there. Attributes of You are from of old. Can't even say it. But David means that God has been like this from the very beginning. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. David proclaims God's loving character is manifested in His faithful actions to anyone who humbles himself before Him and directs his eyes of faith toward Him. He will manifest His goodness in your life, in our lives. God will bless. He will instruct. He will guide. He will protect. He will free. He will guard. He will rescue. All those things are in there in Psalm 25. In short, God saves and redeems those who put their trust in Him. This is the hope of the church. This can be the hope of the nations. critical grace theory. It's not a theory espoused from worldly wisdom. You're not going to find this in public school or in the government. No. It comes straight from God's Word. And its repeated reality actually makes it more than a theory, because the evidence of its truthfulness echoes through the recorded history. I was a science teacher once, and one of the things we always talked about, one of the topics came up was, how do you get a theory to become what they call a law, established law, like in physics or something? And I was always confused by that. I tried to teach it. I wasn't very good at it. But the basis of it is that there's so much evidence that piles up higher and higher and higher that you cannot deny its truthfulness. And that's what the gospel is. Maybe it began as a theory in the hearts of man, but it was always God's law. But the more we see it played out in history, in the lives, in your personal lives, we know it's more than that. It's a law. It's God's law. And you and me, because of the faith we've expressed in God's Son, have become part of the body of evidence that makes this theory more than a theory. It makes it the truth, the gospel. And whether we believe it or not, it's still the truth. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the truth. Amen.